Good evening. I'd like to thank Adrian Wright for planning this series and for tricking me into doing this work. but it's actually been a pleasure to kind of study the history of the Westminster Confession and to try to do what took them 10 years to do in 25 minutes. So it's kind of a surprising history, and I would actually commend it to you. Two of the works that I reviewed to put together this lesson, which I think were very interesting, is one, apparently the minutes of the entire minutes of the Westminster Assembly have been transcribed and are now available in a 6-volume set. By Chad Van Dixhorn, and it was his dissertation. And the first volume is just really setting up the entire work, and then 5 volumes of minutes. I'm eminently grateful to his work, and apparently it's inspired a lot of work in the Westminster Assembly in recent years, and one of those dissertations that's come out of that work is by our very own Dr. Whitney Gamble, who's recently completed some work on the Westminster Assembly as well, and particularly the controversy between Arminianism and Antinomianism. And there's a couple different controversies that actually inspire the Westminster Assembly, but the conclusion, at least a scholarly conclusion, is that it really rises out of a concern about the increase of Antinomianism in the English Church. But before I go any further, I think it would be helpful for you to think about these two questions, which I think inspire kind of why we would be concerned that not only do we take our testimony as the RPCNA out of the Westminster Confession, but what were they trying to do when they did this work? And it was a monumental work. The Westminster Assembly was kind of brought together by the Parliament of England at the time, and if you're an English historian, you might know that the Parliament was constituted, but had, you know, varying levels of power based on who was king or queen at the time. And so there's actually a tremendous amount of civil war that happens between the 10 years, the 1643 to 1653, when the Westminster Divines, as they're called, undertook this work. And so the two questions that I thought would be interesting to consider is, why should we support and encourage Presbyterian church government? Like, why should we think about this? Why should we think and be kind of honored and glad to be Presbyterians, right? You know, this is some of the work that they did, right? There are many other ways to organize churches. And why should we be glad and happy to have Presbyterianism as a form of church government? That's the first question. And that includes, you know, the support of the lower and the higher courts of the church, right? Both the presbyteries and the synods. But the second question that I think is helpful for you to be considering in light of some of what I'll say this evening is, how do you settle doctrinal disputes? How do you do that? Like, what would be the mechanism that you would propose if, say, within our church, a doctrinal dispute arose? How does one go about that? And say that doctrinal dispute resulted in accusations of sin. How do you go about resolving that? Who gets to point at another person and say that person has sinned and therefore needs to receive some degree of discipline? And I think another interesting question that kind of comes out of that is, what would be the punishment or what would be the means of discipline? Like, you know, we have a directory of discipline or a book of church discipline, and we just kind of refer to that whenever we have a problem. But where did it come from, and why do we have one, and why are its recommendations sound, or why can we trust them? And I see Dr. Whitney Gamble sitting in the audience here, so if you have any further questions, you should ask her. You should follow up with her. But excellent. I didn't get through your whole book, but it was really, really interesting to read it. Those are the two questions that I think that would be interesting for you to be considering. And there's two, apparently, at least in the scholarship, there's two particular controversies that are enlivened within the assembly's work. And one of them is the one that Dr. Gamble's work is on, which is this problem of antinomianism and Arminianism. And I'm going to give you the gloss version of these. Antinomianism means that we are free in Christ, right? So we can live however we want. And that's, you know, that means that we don't need to have church government. We don't need to have people pointing their finger at other Christians and telling them not to do things. That you don't have to live under the law anymore. Okay, that's the gloss version of antinomianism. And Paul addresses this in his epistles. You know, he's like, should we sin more now that grace abounds? He asks the question outright. And some people, it seems, kind of take his word and say, maybe you can, okay? You know, so they think that way. And then Arminianus, right, was another. Arminius is kind of like rising up, seeing antinomianism and saying, no, actually, we have to have like a new version of works-based salvation where we kind of like effort to accomplish our salvation by performing certain tasks or pursuing a particular kind of Christian piety. Okay, and so we could see those as maybe like two poles of what the church is grappling with during this time. But the second one that I think is kind of interesting is this difference between how do we organize or govern a church? Do we govern a church largely kind of however Christians want to organize? So you could kind of go all the way at the end to like completely congregational organization. If you want to start a church, you just say to your friends, I'd like to start a church. And some of your friends come over and you've been reading the Bible together, and then you start to collect some people around that organization, and so then you have a church, boom, like that, you know? And actually, I've observed people do this. They kind of make an announcement on Facebook, we are starting a church, and then they start one. Right? That feels a little kind of like loose to us, okay? Complete congregationalism, just like you've got a group of people all reading the Bible together, you have a church, okay? And then on the other side, you might have episcopacy, right, which is trying to draw from the tradition of the church, moving back to the apostolic authority of the original church in Acts, which is what the papacy is trying to do, and right, refer to its own kind of like history and traditional orthodox kind of, you know, descendancy of apostolic power, which is now conceived of being possessed in the papacy. Okay, and so then how do you organize a church? Well, you ask the Pope. What should we do? And then the Pope tells you, and then you do it. So these are the two kind of like other poles that we see, right? Complete kind of like free association as the mechanism for organizing a church, or appealing to a foreign power that has largely established its authority through a traditional claim of apostolic authority, okay? So those are the two debates that the scholarship is saying is kind of behind why the Westminster Assembly was called, right? And if you start to read this history, it's just kind of fascinating because you're like, wow. What would you do if you had a king, you guys all had a parliament, and all of them were involved in church governance? Right? If you had to appeal to, say, the Congress of the United States or the Senate in order to make changes within the church's doctrine, how would that go? And that's what they were doing. Okay, so it's almost like an otherworldly experience to think about that the ministers of parliament of the English government were deeply concerned with the doctrinal orthodoxy of the church. And they said, we need to gather some of the brightest biblical minds in our polity to try to figure this thing out. And obviously, intentions were mixed. Nobody had pure intentions. There were mixed intentions, right? Some people really wanted particular forms of doctrine. Some people, particular forms of government. And they were all arguing with each other about how to do this. In fact, there was even an argument at the beginning about whether or not they should call a synod, which had a particular ecclesiastical authority, or whether they should just call it an assembly. And there was some hesitancy about calling it a synod because that was drawing upon the Catholic Church's kind of like calling of synods to affirm certain Orthodox positions of the Church. So it's fascinating to think about why was the assembly called? It was because there had been what was described in one book, a long, sad decline of the Church since the Reformation. This is how it was described. That the Reformation had been a great enlivening of church growth, a strengthening of the bonds of fellowship within the church. And then we see a slow decline both in the movements of antinomianism and a decline in morality and even the structures of the church itself, and then also the collusion of the church with government, which corrupted some of the church's practices as well. And so, at least in most part, people agree that the Westminster Assembly was gathered primarily to address this problem of antinomianism, the problem of what was seen as a moral decline both in and outside of the church and society, and the question of how to address it. And so it was an enormous task. I mean, just think about it for a minute. You are making a national, and actually at first an international appeal to people who studied the scriptures to say, we need to draw together a group of people who are going to decide what the church ought to do, not only in doctrine, but also in discipline. And reading it, it's just kind of daunting. Okay? And so I think it's important for you to kind of think through, like, we complain about synod being a week long. Okay? These men were called in 1643, okay? And their work didn't really conclude for another decade. And scholars have different numbers, but anywhere between 1,100 to 1,300 meetings. And that doesn't include subcommittee work. So that's just the minuted meetings. And so just like reflect for a minute on that, that for a decade, people who, you know, they said they were going to pay them, right? You know, they said, the English Parliament said, okay, we'll pay you to do this work. But there was no idea about how they would actually pay them or where the taxation would come from. And many people were still asking to be paid in 1653, right? And they had their families, they had to assemble, so they were, you know, there's no Zoom conferencing here. So their families were left where they were doing this work, and they were doing it under great duress and difficulty. Meanwhile, the English government was in several different protracted civil wars during the same time. So first of all, like, just think about that for a minute, the tremendous gratitude that we might feel to these men who purposed to create this confession and then the two catechisms, the larger and the shorter catechism. And what's fascinating is they completed that work within about the first 3 years. The first 3 years of their collection, they not only authored the Westminster Confession, 1646, and then also the longer and the shorter catechism the following year in 1647. What a monumental task that was. But the second thing that comes up that I think is quite of interesting is, and maybe it's been making me think about, Nick Bloom has been kind of talking to us about this mediatorial kingship doctrine that the RPCNA upholds. And it makes me think, well, this is an interesting doctrine to uphold. You know, there were a couple Scottish commissioners, right? Some of them were fighting the English government. You know, the Scots were fighting the English government at the time that all this work was being done. Okay. But it raises an interesting question. Like, if you have a king, what is his authority as it relates to the church? What authority does the king have, right? He is the prime ruler of the land, and he oversees all the conditions of his subjects, right? What is his authority as it relates to the church? So first question is interesting, okay? Second, they have a parliament. So the parliament is a collection of ministers from all of England. And so what is the parliament's role in deciding church doctrine and discipline, because at that time, if you were admonished by the church and you got into certain kinds of trouble, then you would be put in jail, which is the role of the state, right? To imprison people and to try them publicly. And so that's the second one that I think is interesting. And then the third one, of course, is the status of the assembly. What was the assembly's authority? As they interacted with parliament, as they interacted with a changing monarchy, what was their authority? Did they have the authority to establish church doctrine? Because, in fact, they were dealing with the question of freedom of conscience, ability to worship as one was convicted according to the scriptures. And there was resistance, right, obviously, to formulating a council that would then have the formal ecclesiastical authority to dictate the way that people organized in churches and then discipline their congregations. So this is a question itself, even for the assembly. What was their role? They could craft a doctrinal statement, but what should one do with that after it's done? Should it be kind of like required that the churches adhere to this confession? Or is it just an advisory document and people can choose to take it or not take it? And so what's interesting is what you see is, you know, we're asking the question, who has the authority to establish doctrine in an organized church? Who has that authority? And so that's I think, largely what was creating so much difficulty for the assembly. What's really interesting to note is that the Westminster Confession, when it was written, it was passed through Parliament fairly rapidly. The only thing they were really doing is sending it back and requiring that they include all the proof texting. So the Parliament wanted to see all of that biblical work that was happening behind the Confession. It wasn't originally in the document that was submitted to Parliament for approval. But even the fact that an ecclesiastical body commissioners, you might call them, I guess, or delegates, were submitting a doctrinal statement to the Parliament to have it approved, right, is an interesting problem as well. So the original work of the assembly was to review the 39 articles, which had been kind of established as like the doctrine of the church, but they very quickly kind of like gave that up because they couldn't, I guess, come to any resolution about that. And came to like the conclusion that the primary issue was not actually like doctrinal. Like most of these people actually kind of agreed for the most part that the scripture had authority to govern the way people should believe. And that it was the primary document to appeal to. And so the question was largely then the application of it. How do we apply the learning of scripture? How do we take the scripture and apply it to the organization or governance of a body of people? And then also, like, what are the implications of that when someone disagrees, right? Someone disagrees about doctrine. So I think it's interesting to think about that as early as, and this is Chad Van Dixhorn, he says that as early as September 15th of 1643, which is the first year that the assembly was gathered, the work of the assembly moves away from kind of establishing doctrine primarily and moves towards what is the system of church government? What is the system of church government? And you can see that pull of Arminianism and antinomianism right in that conversation. Should the church encourage kind of like a legal kind of form of Christian life where the law is kind of like a means of salvation, or should the church kind of freely let people live how they like and not be concerned about people's wayward living if it doesn't accord with scripture? And so it raises, I think, some interesting questions. So for example, what do we do with those who write against the Directory for Church Government? You know, so there's a lot of pamphleteering in England at the time. People are writing different pamphlets, to try to like sway people around different points of view regarding church doctrine. What happens if somebody writes a pamphlet that is against the Directory for Church Government? We have a very kind of like orderly method of doing this, right? If people want to disagree with the church, they write a paper and they give it to their session. If the session thinks it has credibility, the session passes it on to presbytery. Actually, sometimes things got passed on to presbytery even though the session doesn't actually approve of them. Right? Crazy, okay? Like, and then the presbytery, if they agree or disagree, right, then they can pass it on to the Synod, and then the Synod has to decide. But then some Synod decisions actually come down an overture, which means that then all the members, official delegates of the church, ruling and teaching elders, have to vote individually about whether or not this doctrine should be the law and order of the church. That's a system that we employ, but where do we inherit it from? Right, we inherit it from the Westminster Confession, right, and the work that they did to try to bring order to the mechanism for adjudicating doctrine in the church. Okay? And we're doing that right now as a synod, right? We're doing that right now as a synod. There's papers coming up from the lower courts regarding the practice of the ordination of women deacons, right? And that's a bid to change the doctrinal and ecclesiastical practices of the church. It's happening right now. It's happening to us. The second one is, what is the relationship between ecclesiastical and individual, like, liberty, right? Like, and also, this is the congregational versus episcopacy, right? Do people have the liberty to just organize their own churches, or do they need to appeal to a higher authority to organize a church? In the RPCNA, we appeal to presbyteries. Presbyteries sanction the planting of a church, okay? But obviously, this is a question. Like, some people, like Erastianism, which was one of the competing doctrines of the time, was kind of like the church doesn't have authority to tell Christians what to do, right? And in fact, that's like returning to Rome, right? To try to make the church into a legalistic structure that then tells Christians how to live and what they ought to do and what not they ought to do, okay? The Bible's enough, you know. We hear this even sometimes now. And then what's interesting is that eventually, like almost two-thirds of what was written by the Westminster Divines was a defense of Presbyterianism to Parliament, right? And so in one sense, they were saying, like, I mean, what we see is, like, maybe even the beginnings of this idea that the government ought not to be involved in the governing of the church, that the church should govern itself through presbyters, and that it doesn't matter if you're a minister of parliament. You might be a member of a church, but because you're an MP doesn't mean you get to actually make claims about how the church should organize itself. And that's an open conversation during this period of Christian history. And you can see that coming to bear in, say, like, questions of discipline, right? So they agree. They eventually end up agreeing around some basic principles, right? And so they say, like, well, first of all, the church should govern itself. And in its self-governance, right? And that means, like, at the local level, it should govern itself, right? And that means that when the church tries to discipline and bring people, right, back to what we might consider doctrinal purity or orthodox position in the church, it should be promptly done within the church, not with legal authority, but just church authority, right? Legal meaning civic authority, okay? And that the government of church be made up primarily of teaching and ruling elders, right? That it doesn't have to appeal to civic authority to execute its judgments. Right? So I think it's kind of fascinating that even though this work was called by the parliament, and the assembly was gathered under a structure of government that asked it to do the work, and it was even using taxpayer money, at least purportedly, to do the work, right? The response from the assembly was is that the government should allow the church to organize itself and govern itself. And the third one, of course, is that the system, very much unlike the civic system at the time, I don't know if you guys know anything about, you know, legal matters in ancient England, right? But you know, they could be protracted. They could take forever. You could be thrown in jail by the king and taken out by another one, right? Like this is, so it could, you could just molder in jail for years, never even knowing what you had done. Okay, although I think English law at that time had certainly tightened up quite a bit. But the third thing that they claimed was that the system be developed that includes promptness and flexibility. There should be flexibility within the administration of the church, right? Which we actually enjoy, right? We enjoy that as a local congregation. We enjoy a lot of flexibility in the way that we organize and govern ourselves. That's why you go to different RP churches and they're different, right? They're, even though they're appealing to the same directory for worship and the Book of Discipline, they operate very differently in many ways. And one of the maybe good examples to think about in this case is by what mechanism or what are the reasons for why someone should be suspended from the Lord's table? And one of the things I think is very compelling about all of this is that the weightiness of the decision, right, to suspend somebody from this special means of grace, right? Like, that they didn't take it lightly, that they thought this is a very serious thing. There should only be specific situations in which this could be done. And there would have to be reasons for why you would do it. And they need to be carefully adjudicated. But that should be within the hands of the local congregation and should be done promptly and flexibly. So I think I might conclude by just pointing out one specific member of the assembly. His name was Anthony Tuckney. And apparently he was extremely influential in a lot of the work that was done. But there's two things that there's a dissertation about him as well. So you can read all these dissertations if you'd like. It's all very fascinating work. It makes you kind of want to have a whole life to live to read about these people. Maybe we could meet them, actually, Anthony Tuckney. We could talk to him later about it. But he was a very important figure because he largely presided over the authorship of the larger and the shorter catechism committees, right? So he was very influential in the construction of both of those catechisms, both the larger and the shorter catechism. And he was an apologist for the cessation of special revelation, which I think is kind of interesting to think about. Like, why do we think in Reformed doctrine it's so important that we kind of adhere to that? Well, it's because that's different from the Roman Catholic Church. They think Peter is still speaking, right? That's largely what they argue for, that the papacy continues to receive a special revelation, right, and it has that same kind of authority, whereas we believe in many ways that special revelation is contained within the scriptures. God has given a full revelation in the Bible, and we don't need any other ecclesiastical authority outside of the scriptures. And then the second one is this interesting question of the role of the church, and I'm going to use this word that's maybe common to some of you but unusual in some quarters, soteriology, right? How are you saved, right? The study of salvation. And what is the church's role in the confirming or the affirming of someone's salvation, right? If the church has authority to declare someone sinful and unrepentant, right? What has the church said? The church has said that in some ways this person has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and has confirmed their deadness in sin. This is a weighty thing to declare. It's a weighty thing to declare. But what is the church's role in a person's salvation? What does it signify both in the visible church but also in what we understand as the invisible church in the elect of Christ? And so Anthony Tuckney is an interesting one because he worked really, really hard to not only articulate both justification by faith alone, right? Justification when you are confirmed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and justified before God. And second of all, sanctification, in which the outworking of the Holy Spirit draws you closer and closer to the Lord through your continual working. But he said, but also these don't resolve the issue necessarily because the question was, can you lose your salvation, right? If all visible appearances that you are no longer being sanctified and maybe even you've walked away from the church, can you lose your salvation? This is an interesting question. And Tuckney said, well, justification and sanctification need to be complemented by an understanding of a union with Jesus Christ. To understand what it means to be united to Christ in his work, his final work, in his sacrifice on the cross, but also united to him through the Spirit, right? And to recognize, right, that in Christ your salvation is confirmed, right? And what scholars say is that this is largely the beginning or the some of the seminal work on what we now kind of popularly call covenant theology, right? Brought into the family of Jesus Christ as his brother and his sisters, in which, you know, it's maybe your family wants to reject you and say you're not a brother anymore, you're not a sister anymore, whatever. But you know, if you're born into a family, people can say you're not a brother or sister, but you are, right? Just by blood, right? And not by biological union are you united to Christ, but you're united to Christ in his sacrificial blood. And people might be able to deny that or say it's ineffectual, or they might be able to say, I don't see it happening in your life, you're not being sanctified. But they're saying things that do not dispel the fact, right, that you are united to Christ by the blood of his sacrifice. So I would commend this to you. We're thinking about creeds and confessions, right? But I would commend to you not only a careful study of the Westminster Confession, because it is the basis of our testimony, but also even just to the history of the Westminster Assembly, because I think it bears heavily on our own times, right? We're thinking also about what is our role in a government that may or may not approve of the work of the church. We are observing our brothers and sisters in Christ under great persecution in the church worldwide. And they think about these questions in perhaps ways that we would not. But I think the history and the work of these men to provide for us this very substantial confession, I think is not only should fill us with gratitude, but also give us an understanding of why it is that we believe what we believe to be written in the scriptures. So let me close us with prayer, and then we'll conclude by singing the doxology from this morning, 72 Selection.